You take your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter, please, chapter 4. 1 Peter, chapter 4. If ye seek me, ye shall find me, if ye search for me with all your heart. That's a good song. Thank you, Dr. Scovel. What's going to happen in the future? Wouldn't that be nice to know? If you could only predict, you would not have eaten that three-day-old sushi roll at the buffet. Stock markets, you would be fabulously wealthy. You would know which stocks are going up and which are going down. Think about this. If you knew what was going to happen, you would never have an accident. Well, I'm going to ride my bicycle to work. I'm going to go a different route. You could avoid every accident in life if you could only predict what was happening in the future. So what is going to happen in the future? Well, the Bible is going to tell us a few things, and it's going to tell us how we should respond and live in light of what's going to happen. So let's pray, and we will jump in. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for those who are here today that are thirsty, that are seeking for you. And Lord, as was just sung, you will be found, and that you will satisfy our thirst as we thirst for you. And Lord, I pray that you would use this message from your word to do just that. Lord, that we would love you better, that we would serve you more faithfully. And Lord, I pray that you would work and convict in our hearts what needs to change, that we would please you more fully today. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, let's look in verse 7. 1 Peter 4, 7. But the end of all things is at hand. That's what's happening in the future. The end of all things, it's at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what's going to happen in the future? Well, the end of all things, verse 7 tells us, the end of all things is at hand. It's coming. It's coming. It's on its way already. It's been planned out. All things, I think of Peter writing this epistle in AD 60, perhaps AD 65. Between 5 and 10 years from the time this is penned down, Jerusalem is going to be attacked and destroyed by the Romans. The end of all things is at hand. The end of our enemies is at hand. Their successes, their triumphs. Psalm 37 tells us, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." My garden is all withered up, and I cut down my grass yesterday, and it could not stand in front of the blades of my lawnmower. One day, the enemies, their end, it's soon at hand. Their successes, their triumphs are soon going to be destroyed. The end of all things. Peter has talked a lot about the suffering of Christians in the book of 1 Peter, and he has more to say coming soon, but the suffering of Christians is soon to end. The persecution of Christians across this world, we don't see a lot of physical persecution here in Shelby, but the suffering of Christians is going to end soon. Paul says similarly in 2 Corinthians, he calls it our light affliction, it's but for a moment, but it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know what's going to happen soon in the future? The suffering of Christians for Christ is going to end. What else is going to end? Well, all things. The disease that you endure, one day you'll have a glorious body that's fashioned like Jesus' body. And this body with all of its troubles is going to be gone. That's at hand. The world in which we are strangers and pilgrims, we should live like Abraham. Desire a better country. That is a heavenly country where God has prepared a city for those who are looking for it. Soon, this world in which we are strangers and pilgrims, our outcast status is going to end. and that's coming soon. All things are going to come to an end. The world itself. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells us that the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The world's going to come to an end. And that's at hand. That's coming soon. You know, my faith and my hope is going to come to an end. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the charity chapter about how charity is better and charity is what we're looking after. If you go back up, go to the end of the chapter, it says, "Now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. I see through a glass darkly, but then I shall see face to face. One day faith will be completed and hope will be finished and they'll be gone. The end of my faith is at hand because Jesus is coming back. And my hope will be completed because I'll be in heaven and there's nothing more better to hope for than heaven. The end of all things is at hand." Revelation 21 tells us that the tabernacle of God will be with man and God will dwell with man. He himself shall be with them and be their God. God will wipe away all tears from their eyes and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." So what's going to happen in the future? The end of all things is at hand. We should think along the lines that Peter tells us to think. Hey, remember something. The end is coming pretty soon. College students, graduation is but a few short years away. Maybe a few short months away. The end of your fall break is at hand. You're going back to school at 7 o'clock tomorrow. The end of all things is soon at hand. Some are farther than others, and some you're glad to see them go, and others you wish that they would stay around a little longer. But as you think about the things you are living through right now, think about this. The end of all things is at hand. This life is passing by like a river, and you can't stop it. You can't push pause as much as you would like to, or as much as you would like to fast forward. It's going by. So I would like to encourage you today. The world's going to end. The end of all things is at hand. But if you know Jesus as your Savior, if you're living for him, that is a glorious thing. That is a wonderful thing. That is something that will bolster your faith today. So the end of all things is at hand. Therefore what? Okay, so look in verse 7. Be therefore sober. There's a fact. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, there's something that we should do with that knowledge. Therefore, be sober and watch unto prayer. There are four commands that Peter, that the Holy Ghost, that God speaks to us today. Four things that we should live in light of the fact that all things are at an end. Because the world's going to end, because all things are going to come to an end, we should live, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Didn't Paul say that elsewhere? Didn't Solomon say that in Ecclesiastes? Well, Paul did say it, but he was using it as an example. That's not the way to live. 1 Corinthians 15, 32, "If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die." So Paul did say that. But he said, if there's no future, if there's no hope of resurrection, if Jesus did not rise, if you're not going to rise, then yeah, just throw your life away. Live it, enjoy as much pleasure as you can get here on earth, because tomorrow you're going to die. But the fact is, and Paul knew this, and Peter knows this, that's not true. Why? Because the end of all things is at hand. This life, the way that it is, that this is going to end one day. How should I prepare for the other side? This idea of living and drinking and being merry and dying tomorrow, that's really a posture of hopelessness. Paul tells us, right after he says that in 1 Corinthians 15, 32, in verse 34, he says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God." This is not time just to throw everything off and live it up. Why? Because there is life beyond the grave. There is something beyond the here and now. There is something that we have to look forward to. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesseth. There's something beyond. So how can we live in light of the fact that all things, the end is coming soon? Well, first, the Bible tells us to be sober and watch unto prayer. This idea of being sober and watching, sometimes that word watch is translated be sober. In fact, it was in chapter 1, verse 13, be sober. In chapter 5, verse 8, be sober. Be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walketh about as a roaring lion. So the idea of being sober, this first word, be therefore sober, the idea of being in your right mind. Have an orderly mind. And what that means by implication is be serious. Be serious in your mind. Not everything's a joke. Not everything's just, oh, let's just live like everything's a joke. You know what word I'm trying to say there. Have a serious mind. Why? Because things are in order. This is important. I'm not just going to throw it away. I'm not going to joke about it because this is important. God is important. Hell is serious. My family, I need to love them. I have some things that I have to take care of. Those are top shelf priorities. And I'm not just going to, I'm just going to kind of make do. There are times you can take a moment, play a game. And that can be frivolous. You can do different things and just say, you know what, I'm just going to kind of, I don't have to be serious about this. I can kind of joke around a little bit. But hey, when things are important, that's time to be serious. Have the right mind. Why? Because this is important. Let me show you someone who's out of their mind in the scriptures. Both in Mark and in Luke, we find the story of a man who chose to run around without clothes on, live in a cemetery, be tied up with chains, and then break the chains loose. You find him crying, cutting himself. Who would do that? Who would choose that life? Well, someone who's out of their mind. If this guy wrote a self-help book, nobody would read it. You've never heard of the Guderian Guide to a Successful Life or of the Maniac of Gadara's Diet. Well, this guy's out of his mind. He's not orderly. He's not in his right mind. When this crazy man met Jesus, the devils that drove him to these things, they were driven out of him. And he sat at Jesus' feet, and what does it say, the testimony of all his neighbors? It says they saw him in his right mind. How did he get a right mind? How did he get a mind where things were ordered in the proper level of importance? Well, he came to Jesus. Well, really, you could say Jesus came to him. But when Jesus came and stepped on shore, he came running out of the tombs and knelt down, and really he and the devils are there together, and they're worshiping Jesus because they have to, because Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's worshiping Jesus, and Jesus tells the devils to get out of him. I think that man wanted some help. Somewhere down in there where he still had his free will, even though the devils were possessing him, he had a desire to be healed. And I don't know, had he heard of Jesus? Maybe right in that moment he realized who Jesus was and said, this is my answer for freedom from these devils that have been possessing me. How do you get a right mind? Well, come to Jesus. You cannot think yourself into a sober mind. You need God's power. Haven't you and I both had a plan in our life and we got so just down a rabbit hole thinking about how I'm going to do this or how I'm going to do that, and you get distracted and then you go back to think about that rabbit hole and you come back and say, what was I thinking about? Sometimes our minds, the wheels start turning and we get far down the track, and then when we stop and look at the big picture, we think, that is ludicrous, the things that I was thinking. We need God's power to have a sober mind. The Greek word sober can be broken down into two words meaning to save and the mind. So if you were to maybe translate it literally, you could say to save the mind. This man, the maniac of Gadara, was possessed by devils. He needed someone to save him. Everyone is possessed by sin, the slave of sin. And he can't break those chains in half. Everyone's possessed by sin until he comes to Jesus. And Jesus' power sets him free. We need Jesus' power to be thinking soberly. Come to Jesus. Secondly, listen to Jesus. Who else in the scriptures sat at Jesus' feet? Mary. Many people kneeled and worshiped at Jesus' feet, but you find Mary sat at Jesus' feet. And what happened while she sat there? She heard his word. She heard his word. And I don't think but that maniac of Gadara was having anything but a one-on-one Bible lesson with Jesus after he was healed. He was sitting there, and the word of God was coming out. And he was hearing Jesus, who had just healed him. And later he's going to say, Jesus, can I stay with you? And Jesus says, no, go tell people, go home and tell your family, your friends, what has happened. And he goes out and he tells the whole world on his side of the lake. So first we need to come to Jesus, and we got to listen to Jesus. It's not enough to come to church and say, well, I expect God to give me a sober mindset because I came to church today. Well, there's something about the word of God and listening to it and heeding it that will order our minds correctly. It'll wash out the frivolous and the trivial, and it'll order our minds according to what really is important. It'll straighten us up. It'll say, you know what? I don't need to waste my time with that, because this is important stuff in life. How to get a serious mind. Come to Jesus, listen to Jesus. What would characterize somebody who is in their right mind, who has kind of a serious mindset about the end of the world? Well, one, they're going to live for the next life, not just this one. They're going to live for the next life. Someone that has a sober mind is going to be thinking about heaven and about eternity. Secondly, they will be willing to endure momentary pain for eternal gain. Paul called it light affliction, but it's working something that is great glory in eternity. If I have a serious mind about heaven, then I'm going to say, you know what, life here, it's going to be hard, and I might do some things that are extra hard because I am trying to please God, because I am trying to lay up my treasure in heaven. Someone who has a serious mindset about the end of all things is going to think that way. They're not going to live a life of vanity. They're going to make sure their life counts for what truly is important. So the first command, the first half, would be sober and watch unto prayer. This idea of watching is kind of more the idea of our idea of sobriety. When you think of the word sober, sobriety, you think of free from being intoxicated, not drunk. Because all things are ending, we should be serious-minded, and we should keep ourselves free from intoxicants. I don't think Peter was talking just about alcohol here. Watch unto prayer. How do we pray? How do I pray? Do I pray in a stupor? What does a drunk person pray for? Another drink? I don't know. What about a person who's drunk with making more money? What do they pray for? A better job? Another dollar? When we're drunk with something, when we're intoxicated by something, when we're under the control of something, we are just driven towards that end. And we say, and you say, well, Lord, would you please bless my efforts to become the most successful and most famous person in all of the city of Shelby? If our motives are wrong, if the heart's wrong, if the goal is wrong, we're going to be praying all wrong. So God says, hey, clean out the intoxicants, watch, be sober. What should we be intoxicated with, the Bible tells us? Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Instead of letting other things influence us to the point of control, we should let God influence us to the point where he controls us. And then we can think clearly and we can pray with clarity. We can pray the things that really matter. You know, I'm convicted. Do I pray for things that really matter? Lord, help us to have a good night of sleep. Sleep is important. You don't want to see me after a night of not having sleep. But that matters, but what else matters? How is that going to help me in eternity? So pray with clarity. Watch unto prayer. Pray with eternity in view. Pray with a calmness of spirit. Not a frantic or a doubtful prayer. You know, we know the end is coming. One day, I'm not going to be here on earth anymore. One day, my business may come to an end. One day, time will come to an end. Am I keeping myself free from things that would distract me? So that way I can be sober. I can watch unto prayer. So our first command today, be sober and watch unto prayer. Because the end is coming. Secondly, what do we see in verse 8? And above all things, notice the importance there. Have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. So our second command today would be love one another. This idea of fervent is a Greek word that means to stretch out or to strain at something. And I thought of the term having a strained relationship. That's what Peter's telling us to do. Have a strained relationship in love. Strain. Like, give yourself, what's that word? Hurt yourself loving other people. How about that? You work so hard at loving other people that you put a shoulder out of joint. You strain a muscle. That's the idea. Fervent charity. Out of faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. John tells his disciples, Jesus tells his disciples in John 13, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now, sometimes we think, well, I don't hate other people, so that's all right. It goes beyond. God doesn't say, don't hate each other. God doesn't say, well, get along with other people. You know, don't step on their toes and they won't step on yours. You know, the golden rule, just kind of. No, that's not what God says here. Be civil to each other. Well, that's good. That's not what God says. God doesn't say, don't hate each other, just get along. God says, love fervently. Love enthusiastically one another. Hebrews 13 says, let brotherly love continue. Yes, we are to love our enemies, love the lost, but today we're reminded to love that believer down the pew. This is so important. It says, above all things, above everything else. Okay, the world's coming to an end. Above all things, what should we do? Have love one to another. Now, you're going to notice that phrase, one to another, among yourselves. You're going to notice it on each one of the rest of the commands. There's something in the church where we are supposed to be interacting with one another that's supposed to help us as we know that, hey, the end is coming. We're supposed to love one another. So how are we doing? Are we loving? If we are motivated by love, everything else can be right. But if there's no love, little else in our life is going to be right. We can come to church and we can talk and we can do all the things, but if there's a lack of God's love flowing through us, it's not doing much. Above all else, have fervent charity. This word charity is the word agape love. It's the word for God so loved the world. That's the kind of love that we're commanded to have here, one to another. How are we doing? Are we loving? Can it be described as fervent, as enthusiastic, as stretched out? I am working hard. I'm not just doing it, well, you know, if they happen to be coming in the door while I'm holding the door open, then I'll let them in. No, are we going out of our way to demonstrate love one to another? Love will minimize the effects of sin. I noticed this when we're studying. It says, for charity shall cover the multitude of sin. I thought of that idea of covering. And I thought of that question that Jesus asks. When a man lights a candle, does he put it underneath a covering? Does he put it underneath a vessel? Or does he put it on a candlestick so everybody in the house can have light? Well, that's kind of a rhetorical question. Nobody is going to light a candle for light and then put a covering on it so that way nobody can see it. But I thought of that picture saying, hey, there's sin. Now, maybe somebody sinned against me. And because I love them, I'm going to cover it up. That's going to minimize the effect of that sin, won't it? I mean, if you took a candle and you covered it with a bowl, and you couldn't see it. No light's getting anywhere. Well, if you had sin and you covered it with love, then is there still sin there? Yes, there's still sin there. But is it having all the effect that it normally would have? No, because there's love that's hiding it. That's covering it. God in love forgave my sin. He did more than cover my sin. They did that in the Old Testament with the blood of the lambs and the goats and the sacrifices. But no, when Jesus died on the cross, God took my sin and put it as far as east as from west. He put it in the bottom of the ocean. He forgave it, and it is gone. He did that out of love. I must, in love, forgive the sin of others against me. So knowing that the end is coming, there's an obligation for me to love and demonstrate that through forgiveness of others. Sometimes, love means to overlook the faults of others and the things that would frustrate us about others. They say the term, love is blind. Have you heard that saying? You see maybe a young couple who are dating, and one of them is just smitten with the other one. And I am all for love. I am all for marriage. It's wonderful being married to the right one. In God's time, it is a wonderful thing. Sometimes you see a young person that's smitten with someone else, and they do not see any problems, like zero, in the other person's life. You know their hair is like orange? You know, no, I didn't know that. It just, you know, much less something that's actually important, like their character, okay? So they don't see things. Why? Because they have chosen to overlook them. They've chosen to cover them. Love has covered it for them. They have said, no, I choose to love this person, and it doesn't matter that fault, that thing that would normally frustrate me. Now, as you grow, and I'm learning this in marriage, you have that cover kind of peaks every once in a while, and you got to, oh, I got to deal with that frustration. I got to deal with that fault. I got to make sure love covers that. Sometimes love demands that I tell the proper people about sin. It's not just, well, just forgive everybody and forget everything that you've ever seen or heard. No, it's not loving to let the murderer go free. That's not loving to your fellow neighbor. That's not loving. It's not loving to gloss over abuse. It's not loving to lie to someone in order not to cause friction with them. That's not love. There are limits in those areas, but there are a lot of things that I could choose to cover. There are a lot of things that would frustrate me that I could choose. You know what? I love them, and I'm going to demonstrate love to them, and I'm going to cover that. When I choose to love others, I take their sin and I cover it, and it minimizes the damage it might have done to me. It might even minimize the damage it would do to someone else. So the end is coming. Love each other fervently. Maybe you came to church today and you need to be reminded today, hey, I need to love my husband. I need to love my wife. I need to love my kids. I need to love my neighbors. I need to love my boss. I need to love that person who just texted me and I just want to tear off their neck, but I'm going to love them. Love fervently. The third command, be hospitable to one another. Verse 9 says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. The word means to show love to strangers. Strangers, certainly, they're people who are not like us. The idea of foreigner or even alien is in that idea of stranger. Back in February of this year, evangelist Paul Crow preached here, and he preached on this verse. And he focused on being hospitable to the unsaved to show and share Christ with them. Have them come in your home. Feed them and eat with them. Be friendly. Be hospitable towards them. Certainly, the meaning means that. There's another phrase, use hospitality one to another. This adds another meaning, show hospitality to the stranger, to the unsaved, but it also says one to another, so show it to the saved as well. Now, Brother Crow is not trying to say it's one or the other, it's both. Strangers are people who are not like us, but strangers are also people who we haven't met. My daughter knows what a stranger, is that a stranger? Yeah, we don't know who they are. Oh, they're a stranger. Right, I haven't met them. Or there are even people who are not in our family. Sometimes the word is used that way. Can you think of all the people who received Apostle Paul into their homes as he traveled? When he was writing the book of Romans, Paul writes at the end, he says, Gaius was my host. He was a stranger while Paul was staying there writing the book of Romans. A Philippian jailer, usually jailers do not invite the prisoners into their homes. and, you know, get out the nice white towels and feed them supper there at their table with their children. And usually jailers do not do that. But the Philippian jailer did, because he was recently saved. A wealthy businesswoman, Lydia, there in Philippi, she invited Paul into her. Usually a wealthy businessman doesn't take somebody who just travels around, a tent maker, a Jew, not from around here. That's unusual for a person of that class to say, hey, why don't you come and stay in my home? What happened there? Hospitality. Christians would host other Christians. Why? Because they're Christians. Because they share a similar love for God. God showed them love, and they are hospitable. They show love towards each other. The hospitality of the early church was so common that 300 years after Peter wrote these words, the Roman emperor, his name was Julian at the time, he wrote this about Christian hospitality. Why do we not observe that it is the Christian's benevolence to strangers that has done the most to increase the unbelief in our Roman gods? It is disgraceful that no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Christians support not only their own poor, but ours as well. Now all men see that our people lack aid from us. The Roman emperor said the Christians are so much showing hospitality towards their own poor, but also to the poor of the nation, of the empire, that everybody can see right through our emperor's robe that, hey, we're not taking care of the poor. We're not taking care of them, but the Christians are. That was the reputation of the Christians 300 years after Peter wrote these words. We should use hospitality towards one another. Now, when we're thinking about the end coming, if you get onto Google and you type in the word prepper, you know what kind of genre of people that you might find? Now, there are those who would say, well, a prepper is someone who prepares. And the Bible talks a lot about good, about preparation. And then there's a subset of preppers who are preppers. And they stockpile everything. And they say, I'm going to learn how to, you know, learn all these basic survival skills because the end is coming. We have to learn how to live without, you know, all the conveniences of life. And sometimes you get around them and you start to feel this anxiety of the end is coming. Well, the end is coming. The Bible tells us that. You know, and the world's going to be pretty bad. In Revelation, all kinds of bad stuff is happening in Revelation. But sometimes the attitude of a prepper, becomes somebody, let's just hole up in our compound, get in our little nuclear bunker underneath our backyard, and let's just survive. Close the hatch and don't let anybody else in. That's not the attitude Peter tells us to have. He says, hey, don't get in your bunker, open your front door and have somebody in. Use hospitality. Knowing that the end is nearing, it's not time to go and hide. It's time to be sharing the gospel. It's time to be strengthening relationships with other Christians. It's time to be sharpening each other and using the table, using our homes, using the sit-down restaurant, Wendy's over there, using something to be hospitable to someone else and showing love that way. Here's something Jesus said about hospitality. When you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and they shall be blessed, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. God says, hey, if you spend it, I'll come and repay you. That's what the Samaritan told the innkeeper. Hey, if you need a little bit more than what I've given you, when I come back, I'll repay you. God says, hey, use hospitality, and you will be blessed for it. The end is coming. Be hospitable to one another. Lastly, in verse 10, it says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. See that word minister? That's the word serve. It's the idea of deacon. Same word we get the word deacon from. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister. So what gift do you have? What gift do you have? Do you have the gift of showing mercy? Well, then show mercy. Do you have the gift of giving? The gift of evangelizing? The gift of helping? Perhaps you're good at organizing. You're an administrator. You see things that need to be taken care of. Perhaps you just tell it how it is and you would line up with a prophet. Maybe the gift of teaching. What gift has God given you that you can use to serve other people? Whatever God has gifted you, it's not for you to put in a trophy case at home and to look at it. That's no different than wrapping it up in a napkin and burying it in the backyard till he comes back and asks, hey, where's your talent? What have you done with it? God didn't give us abilities for us to show everyone else how good we are and how shabby a job that they do. That's not what our gifts are for. How would God respond to me preserving a gift instead of serving with it? He didn't give me a gift for me to bottle it up and look at it. He gave me a gift to put it into action. This is about the church working together, ministering to itself. It says, even so, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It's God's grace that we are saved. For by grace are ye saved through faith. It is God's grace that showed us salvation. It is God's grace that we're sitting here today, that we have air to breathe. It's God's grace that we have a building to meet in. It's God's grace that you are here, so that way you can be a blessing to me and that I'm here, that hopefully I can be a blessing to you. It's all God's grace, and we are stewards of God's grace. Everything God has given is given in God's grace. And so what am I doing with what God's given me? What am I doing with the grace God has given me? We sing amazing grace that God has shown to me. But what about God wants to take that grace and he wants you to show grace to others? He wants you to do something with the grace that he has given you. We're going to grow together as a church as we serve together, as we serve one another, and as we love one another. The grace that God has given you is intended for you to show it to others. So what have you done with God's grace? You know, grace is unmerited favor. Nobody deserves grace. By definition, nobody deserves grace. Not you on your best day, not me on my best day. Nobody deserves grace, because if they deserved it, it's not grace. God has given us grace, and we should steward that grace and give it to others. Part of God's grace to us is the ability to serve. So if I'm going to say something nice in verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If I'm going to open my mouth, I should say something nice. You know, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. Your mom told you. Well, if I'm going to say something, I'm going to speak as a mouthpiece of God to someone else. That's not just reserved for Pastor Davidson to speak for God. It's not reserved for Isaiah the prophet. Okay, he's going to speak the word of God. You, if you're going to speak as if God, as a mouthpiece for God. Be that brother, be that sister that helps sharpen one another. So as you speak for God. If you're going to serve, do it as unto the Lord. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You know, in serving one another, we can bring God much glory in all things. It's a kind of a backwards idea that Jesus gave us. If you want to be greatest in the kingdom, become a servant. The one who lifts himself up to be first is going to be last, and God's going to take the servant, and he's going to make him first. So we have now decided that we award those who serve. We are now taking submissions for Servant of the Year Award. You know, who's the best servant in the church now? We're going to have Spiritual Olympics, and the winner's crowned with a gold medal because he is the best servant that we have. And what we've done, we've just taken the idea of service and we've just flipped it back on its side, and now first we're trying to strive to be the first again. And we tried to be the most important, just like the disciples. No, we are here to serve. The praise and the authority, what does it say in the end of the verse? To Jesus be praise and dominion forever and ever. That's who the praise belongs to. That's who the authority belongs to. Glory belongs to God, not to the servant. We're just unprofitable servants. Amen? That's what the end of the verse says. Amen. Let it be so. The end is coming. It's near. So what? We should be sober. We should watch into prayer. We should love one another fervently. We should be hospitable to one another. We should serve one another. And in doing those things, God will be glorified. But how? You say, oh, I came to church and I knew all that. Well, you probably did. If you've been around the Bible, if you've let God work in your heart, if you're walking with the Lord, you knew a lot of that already. I know I'm supposed to love. I know I'm supposed to serve. But how? Look in chapter 5, verse 10. Just in closing, 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So I just submit to you, I can't prepare you to do these things. I can't make you be able to be sober, to love one another, to be hospitable, to serve, but the God of all grace can. God who gives grace is the one who can make you perfect, who can establish you, who can strengthen you. So I just challenge you this week. Say, Lord, I'm not very good at loving one another. I mean, my own family, we struggle at home loving one another. If you will, as Dr. Scoville's saying, if you will come thirsty, say, God, I can't do it, but I want to obey you here. Lord, they rub me the wrong way, and I want love to cover their sin, but I just have such a hard time dealing with their frustration. Lord, I don't want to get up and serve or be hospitable. And if you would come and ask God for the grace to do it, God says he's the one that will do it. He'll make you perfect. He'll grow you in that area. If you'll say, Lord, I want to love someone else this week, help me do it. Keep that in the forefront of your mind and ask God for the grace and he'll help you do it. And then next week, you think the same, I'm going to love them. I'm going to serve them. I'm going to be sober. I'm going to think the right way. The more you do it and the more you come to God for grace, the more God's going to make you perfect and establish and strengthen you in that area. So, the next time you see someone on the news, the end is coming. Should we panic? Should we run? Should we hide? What should we do? Should we grab a gun, go hide in a bunker? No. How about we love one another? We serve one another. We be hospitable to one another. We watch and we pray. Because that's what God tells us to do.